This is always an interesting week for me between Christmas and New Year's. It's a time for reflection, to look at yourself in the mirror and try to figure out where have I been this year? Got a couple new wrinkles from last year, I think. Some of you actually might have a little less hair. I don't have to worry about that. I tend to get more hair. I get more something else too, but we don't want to go there. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I just wonder, are you a good man? And will you ever someday be a great man? What's it going to take at the end of your life to leave a legacy that you are a great man? It is a time for reflection. As we look at the new year, some of you are writing resolutions right now of what I'm going to do next year to improve myself, to be a better person, a more significant person. And it's also an interesting time, actually, in the life of CCV. If you're new here, you'll see people carrying around a book called The Story. Basically, we are taking a survey of the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and The Story is a helpful tool to pick up all of the major players and the key stories throughout the Bible. But this particular week, we are transitioning from what we call the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament basically is the first part of the Bible, about two-thirds of it actually, that tells the story of Israel and the Jews leading up to the New Testament, that is, Jesus and the church that he established. And in my Bible, if you go from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that's page 1039. You turn the page, you go to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, page 1040. But between those two pages, doesn't seem like a great distance, there's actually 400 years. And it's a dark period where God kind of went silent. The ancient rabbi said that there were no prophets during those days. And then the first prophet to come would be John the Baptist, who pops out seemingly out of nowhere to speak God's word again. And these dark days, there are literally dozens of stories, very interesting stories, that walk you through this 400-year period. I'm going to choose three figures from this period, if you'd let me. And the first one in your program is Alexander. Oh, wait a minute. You've already filled in the blank, haven't you? Are you getting ahead of me? Just show of hands. Out there in Surprise and Scottsdale, you play along too. Raise your hands if you've already filled in the first blank of your program. Keep your hands raised if you've already filled in all three of the blanks of your program. These are the overachievers. So let me just go ahead, because you're going to do it anyway. Let me go ahead and just give all three. Alexander the Great, that's right. And the next one is Caesar Augustus, very good. But that's not his real name. His actual name was Octavian. And then on the back of the program, it is John the Baptist. Okay, if you want to be technical, it's actually John the Baptizer, if you want to put it that way. John was known for what he did. That is, out in the wilderness, he's dunking people into water. He is the Baptizer. Each of these three people, and I would argue that they are the most important people of this 400-year period. John was the one that transitioned, especially from the darkness of those 400 years to the light of Jesus Christ. But all of them, I would say these three are the key figures of that 400-year period. And I'm thinking about the significance that each of them have a nickname, because nicknames sometimes wind up defining you more than your real name. For example, quiz question, can you name a famous Native American female? Native American Indian female that they made a Disney move out of. Pocahontas. Not her real name. Her real name is Aminut. Her nickname, actually I can't tell you what it means because it's kind of naughty. Here's another one. Name a philosopher. His name also starts with, his nickname starts with P. He comes from Greece. He was a student of Socrates. His name? Plato. Actually, that's not his real name. His real name actually is Aristocles. Plato was his nickname, and it means, this is not very flattering, it means broad. It's especially not flattering when you realize that the nickname was given to him by his wrestling coach when he was in junior high. How cruel is that for a wrestling coach to name one of his key wrestlers Tubby? The poor little, it's even worse when you realize that the Greeks wrestled in less than a leotard. Poor little Tubby, this name just stuck, and for the rest of his life, he's an eminent philosopher, and people going, Tubby, tell me what you think. Terrible, poor Tubby. Anyway, here's another one. Another teenager got a nickname because he wrestled a bear. His name was Paul, and he went to a carnival. Some of you will be old enough to remember the some of the carnivals didn't have kind of the security features that ours might have today, and they would have a live bear, and if you could stay in the ring with him for a certain amount of time, they would give you a dollar. Well, Paul not only stayed in the ring long enough, irritated the bear, and the bear bit his ear like a boxing match or something. And so for the rest of his life, he was known as Bear Bryant, the famous football coach of Alabama fame. Anyway, sometimes a nickname can define who you are because what we give our energy to, sometimes people name us for. So Alexander the Great, he gave his energy to conquering the world. At age 23, he sets off for Macedonia with an army, and in 10 short years, he conquered everything from the Greek to the Ganges. That's in India. I mean, the whole known world bowed to Alexander the Great, and he died 10 years later at age 33, the same age as Jesus Christ. And there's one story I want to tell you about. I mean, dozens I would like to tell you, but there's just not enough time. The story I want to tell you comes from the city of Tyre. It was the longest city to hold out before Alexander the Great. It's in Lebanon. And this little city, actually, there were two parts of the city. Half of it was on land, and the other half was an island in the Mediterranean Ocean. And Alexander the Great, he had a great army, but not a great navy. So he can conquer the land. I mean, felt like that. But the island, they had their boats and stuff, and he couldn't get out there. So he decided to take the island and make it an isthmus by throwing the debris from the city into the ocean. It was 500 yards of debris that he built out to the island before he could conquer it. It was an amazing feat, and you can see it from Google Earth. Take a look. This is a picture of what Alexander the Great did 2,300 years ago. It was all hands on deck, not just his own army, but the neighboring peoples. And so the people of Lebanon helped him, and Syria helped him, and the Samaritans helped him. The only people group that refused to help him were the Jews. They said, we're not coming all the way up there to help a guy that we don't want to help. And Alexander the Great, after he conquered the city, turned south. He's ultimately headed to Egypt, but he's going to do business in Jerusalem on the way. And the night before he marched his army into Jerusalem, the high priest, Jaddua was his name, he had a dream. And God revealed to Jaddua that Alexander the Great would not conquer them, but would actually bow before the high priest to honor God. You're going, huh? How is that? Well, the next day, Alexander the Great marches his army. When he sees Jaddua all dressed up, I mean, he put on all his royal regalia, his turban and his tunic and his breastplate, and he walks out like the high priest of Israel. And when Alexander saw him, he halted his armies and by himself marched up to Judea, to Jaddua, and dropped to his knees. Why? That's what the armies are asking. You're asking it too? Here's why. There was a second dream. Actually, it came first. Years before, God appeared to Alexander the Great in a dream before he ever left Macedonia on his first campaign. And he was asking the gods, should I go conquer the world? And the gods sent a messenger to him. But this one was dressed just like the high priest. And he said, the Lord God, the one true God, says you will conquer the world. You may go. And when he saw the high priest, the very same person he had seen in his dream, he dropped to his knees and said, your God is the greatest God of all. I love that story. If you look at Alexander the Great, though, he was great. I mean, there was no conqueror like him. But what's left of his campaigns today? Alexander the Great had piles of gold, mountains of silver. How much of that is left in Greece now? You see, he was the conqueror of the world, but his regime didn't last even a generation after him, and Greece is certainly no power player in the UN now. So what happened to all that Alexander, the great things of Alexander, what happened? Gone. Except for this. Did you know that Alexander spread the Greek language all over? I mean, Iraq, Iran, India, Egypt, the Middle East, even Italy, which they're all speaking Greek. Why? Because of Alexander the Great. You know why that's significant? And this is the only thing of real significance left of Alexander's campaign. When the writers of the New Testament wanted to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a language that everyone would understand, so that it's not just Jews worshiping Jesus, but all people would bow to Jesus Christ, the New Testament was written in the language of the common man, which in those days was Greek. It was like God took Alexander the Great and used him like a marionette to get his will accomplished so the good news of Jesus Christ could spread everywhere. Well, there's a second player we need to talk about. Soon after the Greeks came the Romans. And boy, they came in force. And the greatest of all Romans, I mean, hands down, no close second, Caesar Augustus. That's what he named himself, Augustus. I am the August one, the honorable one. He did some things that were phenomenal. I mean, he did keep peace in the world, true. He did have a government that was amazing. But the truth is, he was a pretty wretched man. I mean, like there's about a dozen stories I want to tell you about him too, but I can't, not because of time, but because there's certain things you don't talk about in mixed company. This guy was a train wreck. But he did do something interesting. In 9 BC, he set up an inscription to honor himself. It was over in Greece in a city called Perene. And you can read the inscription in your program there. I won't read all of it. But bear down with me on the third line. Right in the middle, there's a word that should shock you. Caesar Augustus was claiming that he was a savior. As a Christian, you should probably choke on that. Well, dude, savior, I thought like that was Jesus, right? Well, apparently he didn't have corner on the market to the claim of being savior. Two sentences down, he's also benefactor. It's a fancy word for, well, Santa Claus. He gives people stuff. And Caesar's saying, oh, I'm giving you this and I'm helping you here. But Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm really the one who's your benefactor. Look at the next line. This should really irritate you. And since the birthday of the god Augustus. Whoa. Hold up the truck, Chuck. That's like blasphemy. That's not right. And then he says, the birthday of Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world. That word there, good tidings, could translate it good news. It's really just one word. And we translate it as gospel. In the New Testament, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is for all the world. But the inscription of Caesar is actually before Jesus was born. So the claim of Jesus in the gospels that he's the beginning of the good news for all the world, that was a counterclaim to Rome. I love this. The Roman emperor was saying, I am the world ruler and I am the savior of the world. And Christians came along and said, you're nothing of the sort. We don't put our faith in politics of men. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. Now, if you look at the life of Caesar Augustus today, let me ask you, how much of what Caesar Augustus did is really lasting today? Oh, you know, we have tiramisu and stuff like that. You know, God bless the Italians. But fact of the matter is, the only thing that Caesar Augustus left us that is enduring, that is really significant, is a little something called Pax Romana. That's Latin for the Roman peace. It lasted for 200 years, where Rome, with a heavy iron fist, kept peace in the area so that people could travel and speak freely. And it was right in the middle of Pax Romana that the Apostle Paul and others went to the four corners of the Roman world and preached the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, if you were to take Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus, put them on stage, and take another one, John the Baptist, he's the third one of the trilogy here, you're going to notice a marked difference. You can notice that difference in the way they dress. John over here, he's dressed, you know what the Bible says, in a camel skin coat. This really isn't like, you know, fine apparel. He's more like Bear Grylls, you know, which is another nickname, by the way. And so you got the Bear Grylls of the Bible. He's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's out there in the desert screaming at the top of his lungs about the immorality of the king's marriage. And he's calling people, tens of thousands of people, to repent and be baptized. This John the Baptist was the most popular person of his day. And I can tell you that popular people often look at themselves in the mirror and they like what they see and they protect what they see. But the greatness of those who look in the mirror fades pretty quickly when the lights go out. The only way to truly be great, the only way to leave a lasting legacy is not to look in the mirror, but to become a mirror. And that's what the Gospel of John says about John the Baptist. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, is printed in your program, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." What John did was let his life, his geography, his dress, his diet, just reflect the person of Jesus. And when Jesus finally did literally walk by him, he pointed to Jesus with tens of thousands looking on, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the light, I am not." That is so hard for a person with popularity to do. And he just sent his disciples, "Go follow him. Don't follow me. He is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And they did, in droves. And some of his disciples came back and said, "John, I don't know about this Jesus guy. He's out there. He's baptizing more people than you are, John. What are you going to do about that?" Typically, those who look in the mirror rather than become a reflection of God's light would get very defensive and say, "Yeah, but I've got this popularity and I've made so much money and I can throw a touchdown and I can." Not John. When his disciples came back jealous for him, hear the words of John in John chapter 3, verse 30. I love this. "He must increase. I must decrease." Let me just open up my chest to you for a second. I think every preacher in America has this temptation. When you stand in front of people who sit before you to listen to the Word of God, there's an incredible temptation to put yourself in the spotlight. That is always inappropriate. And the bigger the audience, the greater the temptation to think that maybe you do have something to say. I just want you to know, outside this book, I have no wisdom. And it really doesn't matter whether you like me or hate me. The only thing that matters for me as a mirror of the gospel of Jesus Christ is whether you see Jesus, not even in me, but through me. And if you walk away from a CCV experience, you go, "Man, that was a great event," or "That was a great song," "That was a great preacher." It doesn't matter whether I'm on stage or Pastor Don is on stage or anybody else. What matters is if you see Jesus. He is the only one that deserves our praise. And I guess I need to be honest with you. Sometimes I need reminding of that. So this is the Bible that I usually preach from. And on the front of the Bible, you won't find my name. because it doesn't belong there. What you'll find inscribed here is John 3:30. That is the key verse for me to be able to preach the gospel, because every time I look down at the book, I'm reminded, oh yeah, it's not about me. It's about him. And that's the way John lived his life. That's the way we need to live our lives. And you might think, yeah, but what? Is there something wrong with being great? No, no, no. I'm not telling you not to be great. In fact, I'm telling you how to be great. I'm giving you the secret sauce of having God lift you up and exalt you. Because if you try the methodology of Alexander the Great, it fades, man. It's gone. If you try the methodology of Caesar Augustus, it fades and it's gone. Nobody really looks back to them anymore. Oh, they'll make a movie now and again about Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus. But the enduring legacy of John the Baptist lives on every week in billions of people who claim the name of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. If you're looking into a mirror, your legacy is thin. But when you become the mirror, you shine a light that is way greater and way more eternal than you could ever hope to be. And that's why Jesus said of John, this is Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, substantial verse. Jesus said, there was no one ever born of a woman. I think that's all of us. Who is greater than John the Baptist? Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist is greater than every other human being that ever lived. Whoa, what about Moses? He's like, he was a stud. I mean, what, Moses lifted up his staff and the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry ground. What about him? No, you know what? John the Baptist, surprisingly, never did a miracle. Never prophesied the future. Never wrote a book. Never walked very far from his own hometown. You know what John did? He pointed out the light of the world. John's greatness was not in what he did, but in who he knew. Your greatness is not in what you do. It's in who you know. And the closer you get to Jesus, the greater you will be. And so Jesus said of John the Baptist, he's phenomenally great. No one ever, ever was as great as him. But the verse goes on. Did you know that? The second half of the verse says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Let me ask you a question. Are you in the kingdom? I mean, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you his disciple? Have you been baptized in his name? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you participate in communion when we pass the trays because you are a follower of Jesus Christ? If you say yes to those questions, then I'm telling you, you are greater than John the Baptist. And if you're greater than John the Baptist, well, okay, are you greater than Moses? Because like you know the answer from the Bible is yes, but you're thinking, I got to say no because it was Moses. I mean, if I got to heaven, I got to hang out with Moses, I would say, dude, what was that like to hold out that staff and the seas part and you walk through on dry ground? If Moses were here instead of me, you know what he would say to you right now? Why are you asking me about the dry ground? Because the 2.5 million Jews that I brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, every one of them died because of unbelief. But every person that you take through the waters of baptism will live forever. Don't you get it? You are greater than Moses because of your proximity to Jesus. As we begin introducing people to Jesus, that makes a permanent result for eternity. You might think, God, I'd love to hang out with David. And David, about what was that like to like worship in the tabernacle of God? David would go, are you crazy? I had to go to the temple of God to worship. You, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you are the temple of God. Okay, I'm not preaching right now. This is not story time with Uncle Mark. This is not like some philosophical lecture. I'm telling you, as you look in the mirror and get ready for 2013, here's the reality. If you just see yourself in the mirror, you lose significance. But if you can become the mirror, you will do more in 2013 of eternal significance than John the Baptist did in his lifetime. Can you believe that? It seems strange that God would invest so much in us to be reflections of his light. Let me tell you a parable. It's kind of a true-to-life parable. In 1822, there was a guy by the name of Fresnel. He was a physicist in France. And it was those days they had these lighthouses that were just kind of a fire and maybe a mirror behind it to kind of reflect some of the fire. And what Fresnel discovered was when you light a flame, 97% of the luminosity of the flame, that is the light given off, it just kind of dies. But if you were able to capture the light through a series of mirrors and rounded glasses, he created a bulb. It was a giant bulb, but it was a series of circular glass and mirrors that captured not 3% of the flame, but 84% of the flame was captured in Fresnel's new bulb. Because of that, the little light that used to just shine for a couple hundred yards was able to shine, get this, for 20 miles. Now, on the coast, if you're out on the ocean, you know how far you can see before the curvature of the earth drops off? About 7 miles. They actually had to build the lighthouses taller since Fresnel. They built the lighthouses taller because the light shined further. Do you get it? I'm not telling you not to be great. I'm telling you how to be great. If you will become a mirror that reflects the light of Jesus Christ, you will become so effective that God will raise you up so that your light can shine all across this valley for Jesus Christ. So, can I ask you another difficult question? Who did you introduce to Jesus in 2012? Do you have a name? I hope you do. But if you don't, who's going to be on your list in 2013? That's the takeaway. And in that blank in your program, would you please write at least one name of a person that you say, you know what? I can introduce them to Jesus. As you read chapter 23 this week, you're going to meet a Jesus who touches lepers that no one else would touch. And whoever's name you write down, they need a friend like that. You're going to meet a Jesus that talks to a woman at a well that everyone else looked down on. Jesus lifted up. And whoever you write down in that blank, they need a friend like that. You're going to see a Jesus that raises up paralytics and casts out demons. Your person, your friend, needs a friend like Jesus. This is not so dangerous, is it? To tell your friends about the greatest friend that they will ever meet in their life. And if you become that light, God will raise you up. I'm going to ask you to do something. The servers are going to come around in just a minute with a tray. It has the bread representing the body of Jesus. And it has the cup representing the blood of Jesus. I want to ask you for just a second to hold the cup in one hand and to hold the name of your friend in the other hand. And as you take the emblems of the body and blood of Jesus, would you pray this simple prayer? Lord, for our friends who need to know Jesus so desperately, with the blood of Jesus that we're about to ingest, the body of Jesus that we are about to consume, would you allow that body and blood to shed light and life on our friends? Give us the boldness to simply point to Jesus, who is the light of the world that gives light to every man. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.